Hopelessness is a myth. Did you know that hopelessness is a myth? Now, when I say that, you may be skeptical and you think, well, let's face it, there are some things that are hopeless. But to show you how that is a myth, I'd like to read from pages 57 through 59 in a book called The Survivor's Club, The Secrets and Science That Could Save Your Life by Ben Sherwood. True or false? When a plane crashes, everyone dies. True or false? When a plane crashes, everyone dies. Most people, interestingly, answer true. And after all, the biggest disasters are tattooed in our memories. When jets filled with people crash, the carnage leads the news. And our perception is that if a plane crashes, there are no survivors. But that's partly perpetuated by the news media. It's easy to think that the chances of surviving a plane crash are hopeless. Indeed, during the safety briefing on a recent flight, a fellow passenger whispered to another, "If this plane goes down, we're all dead, and there's nothing we can do about it." That's hopeless. It's hopeless. Most people feel that if their plane goes down, it's a hopeless situation, but is a plane crash truly hopeless? Arnold Barnett is a 60-year-old professor at MIT who specializes in operations research, a field of applied math that uses numbers to improve complex systems like air traffic control and assembly lines. Barnett tells me that his interest in aviation safety grew from his flying phobia. Nearly two decades ago, he figured he might calm his fears by learning more about the risk of dying in a plane crash. He started out by asking, why do people perceive the danger to be so great? Barnett studied the front page of the New York Times and found the answer. Page one covered coverage of airplane accidents was 60 times greater than reporting on HIV/AIDS, 1,500 times greater than auto hazards, and 6,000 times greater than cancer, the second leading killer in America after heart disease. So what he found was that a plane crash is a spectacular thing, and as a result of that, it gets a lot more front page coverage and you notice it more. But what are the facts? Next, Barnett created a brand new measurement that captures precisely what people want to know. What are my chances of dying on my next flight? In the aviation safety field, it's known as Q, death risk per randomly chosen flight. Analyzing all the data from the last 10 years, here's Barnett's bottom line. When you get on your next domestic flight, your chances of being killed are 1 in 60 million. 1 in 60 million. That means you could fly every day for the next 164,000 years before you would perish in a crash. That'd probably do our lifetimes, you know. We could fly every day. No matter how frequently you travel, your risk of death remains the same, 1 in 60 million. For comparison, Barnett estimates your risk of death per automobile trip is 1 in 9 million, 7 times greater than the risk per domestic flight. Even if you somehow end up in a plane crash, a remarkably unlikely if, your chances of dying are still unbelievably small. Believe it or not, the survival rate in plane crashes is 95.7%. Probably didn't think it was that high. Yes, 95.7%. More precisely, the National Transportation Safety Board analyzed all the airplane accidents between 1983 and 2000. Some 53,487 people were involved in those incidents, and 51,207 survived. Hence the survival rate of 95.7%. The safety board judged 26 of the accidents to be the worst, meaning that they involved fire, injuries, or substantial damage. Excluding those in which no one had a chance, I thought nothing was hopeless. So anyway, obviously there are a few situations. Excluding those in which no one had a chance, the survival rate in the most serious accidents was 76.6%. This means that even in bad crashes, more than three-quarters of the passengers live. Contrary to public perception, the board concluded the most likely outcome of an accident is that most of the occupants survived. One dangerous consequence of the myth of hopelessness is that when people believe there's nothing they can do to save themselves, they put themselves at greater risk. When you believe it's all, you know, it's hopeless, you give up, and you therefore become more at risk. Before flying, they pop a few drinks in the bar, so they bolster their courage to get on the plane, and if they go down, then they are at least feeling good as they're on their way to the earth. As soon as they get on the plane, they take off their shoes, crack open a book, read the paper, or crank up the iPod. They put on their face mask to sleep and ignore the safety briefings and information cards. If the plane crashes, they figure it doesn't matter if they're drunk, barefoot, and blindfolded. They're dead anyway. Here again, consider the facts. According to the European Transport Safety Council, 40% of the fatalities in plane crashes around the world occur in situations that are actually survivable. In other words, out of an average of 1,500 total fatalities, some 600 people die in accidents where they might have lived. The question is, why? But in survivable crashes, the experts say it all comes to human factors and what you do or don't do to save yourself. For instance, one of the main things that you need to do when you get on a plane is look where the exit is. Is it behind you, in front of you, and know where it is? So if it does go down, and if you're booking your flight, get within, I think it's 5 seats of the exit. If you're beyond 5 seats, it's pretty tough to make it. So you've got to be 5 seats away and know where it is, and then if things happen, you know where to go. There's the exit, and I'm heading for it. So that's just something I remember from the book. I've cited this example because we all reach the conclusion on occasion that the situation is hopeless. But this physical example reminds us that sometimes a situation that might appear hopeless may not be after all. And there are times that we as Christians might feel hopeless. We despair. We are discouraged. Things seem rather bleak. What's the point? Why go on? And we lose heart. But no matter how bad things get, we as God's people always, not sometimes, have hope. We always have hope, no matter how bleak the situation is. So in the sermon today, let's examine the hope that we have as Christians. And in light of the scriptures, what we're going to find out is that we can be forever hopeful. And hence the title of my sermon, Forever Hopeful. Now, as you look at the Greek words that relate to the subject of hope, they're not words that are special in any way. The only way that they are special is when you begin examining them in their context, you find out what is the basis and content of the Christian hope. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. And we'll see some things that are related to one another here and are very important to us, and we'll come back to some of them at the end. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 says, and I'm going to read in the New Century Version, it says, love never ends. It never fails. It's always there. There are gifts of prophecy, but they will be ended. You know, there will come a time when prophecy really has no point. There are gifts of speaking in different languages, but those gifts will stop. There is the gift of knowledge, but it will come to an end. The reason is that our knowledge and our ability to prophesy are not perfect. But when perfection comes, the things that are not perfect will end. Perfection is not part of this age, but it is coming. And when perfection comes, those things that are imperfect will end. Going on in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. When I was a child, that is, when I was immature, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, that is, when I became mature, I stopped those childish ways. It is the same with us in the spiritual realm. Now we see a dim reflection as if we were looking into a mirror, but then we shall see clearly. Now I know only a part, but then I will know fully as God has known me. Verse 13. So these three things continue forever. They continue forever as opposed to those things that will come to an end. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So faith, hope, and love are forever. They're linked to one another in the lives of God's people, and all three are essential. And even so, there are some things we can learn as we consider hope itself. Hope abides forever. And if it is forever, then we can always have hope. The Bible tells us as Christians that hope continues forever. On the other hand, the Bible also describes that there is a group of people without hope. There's a group of people without hope. They are described in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. And we'll just read these verses and then we'll look at a few things about them. Here Paul says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh..." He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to God's people. And he said, all of you, whether you were Jew or Gentile, in a sense, you were not a part of God's church. You know, we were all, at one time, in a sense, Gentiles in the flesh because we were apart from God. He says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, so he's speaking specifically to the Ephesians here who were uncircumcised, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. So you had the group of people who were Jews or the people of Israel who had been circumcised, looking at the uncircumcised. It says in verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So, the one word that best describes the Gentiles is without. They were outside in several respects. And this is, the Gentiles were those who were apart from God in the world. That was the bulk of the world, and it's still the same case here. Those people who, from a biblical perspective, are Gentiles, who are living apart from God, are without. And they are outside of things, just as those described in Ephesus here. They were without Christ. The Ephesians worshipped the goddess Diana. The goddess Diana. And before learning of God's truth, they knew nothing about Christ. And those who claim that pagan religions or false Christianity is just as acceptable to God as true Christianity have a problem here. For Paul cites the Ephesians' Christless state as a great tragedy. And it is that people live apart from God. We see the destructive outcome. He says, we have to keep in mind that every person not called by God is outside Christ, and that means that they're cut off from Christ at this particular point, and we would love to have all of them come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and be added to the church. That will happen in time, but it may not happen this time. Not going to happen for most people this side of the coming of Jesus Christ. So they were without Christ. He goes on to say, without citizenship. God called Israel and built them into a nation, and he gave them his laws and his blessings. A Gentile could enter that nation as a proselyte, but he could not be born into it. And Israel was God's nation in a way that was not true of any Gentile nation. And how does that apply to all of us? They are without citizenship in the sense that they are not part of spiritual Israel. You know, unless they have Jesus Christ living in them, they are not part of that spiritual nation. Having Christ in you is what makes you part of that nation. And it is a spiritual nation. So they are without citizenship. The world apart from God is without citizenship in that spiritual nation. It goes on to say, without the covenants of promise. Not just outside of the physical promises of the covenant with Abraham and Israel, but most significantly outside the new covenant with its better promises. They don't have that available to them at this point. They're living outside of it. And as a result of all of this, they are without hope. Without hope. Historians tell us that a great cloud of hopelessness covered the ancient world. And philosophies were empty. Traditions were disappearing. Religions were powerless to help men face either life or death. People longed to pierce the veil and get some message of hope from the other side, but there was none. And isn't that what Paul was trying to do in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he seeks to reassure the church? He says that he speaks of death and those not knowing of the resurrection sorrowing without hope. We as Christians should have hope. And as you think about those people living in Alabama or in Joplin, Missouri, around that area, and the devastation that was done there, you don't think that churches were wiped out and many of those people living in that area were Christians? So what's their answer? Here we are, supposedly worshiping God, and our homes and our cities wiped out. How do you answer that? For many of them, how could a God, a loving God, allow such a thing? And when this God that you've had faith in fails you so dramatically, it's pretty easy to be without hope because where else do you turn? But you see, some members lost their homes there. And because you understand the Bible and have that overall picture of things, yes, it is a devastating blow. But you know what? You can still say there's some lesson we're to learn. And it's not changed God's offering to us of eternal life. And his great plan working out of which we are a part. None of that changed that. Just means, yes, we got to find a new place to live and rebuild all of this, and that's no fun. But we are still alive and we still have hope. You always have hope as Christians. And finally, it says that these people that are being described here are without God. As you look at the people who would be classified as Gentiles, they had gods aplenty. You look at Paul in the city of Athens. There were gods everywhere. In fact, it was said you could had more chance of finding a god in Athens than a man. There were so many gods there. They figured, hey, look, we'll have all the gods. We'll have all our bases covered. And that was their philosophy, that, hey, we can't lose here. We got them all. In fact, we're going to be smarter than the average bear, and we're going to have the unknown God. So if we missed one, we got him. And that's pretty slick. However, that doesn't work, but that's human thinking. So no matter how religious or moral a person apart from God may be, they don't know the true God. And all you have to do is step back and ask yourself, my wife was listening to something this week, and most fundamental to most religions is the immortality of the soul. And if you believe in the immortality of the soul, guess what? You don't need Christ. You're already immortal. What do you need Christ for? You don't need him. So, and as you look at some of the ideas about Christ, the Trinity and all of that kind of thing, you realize, wait a minute, God isn't a Trinity. There are two God beings in the God family. And what you find, it's like, and how fundamental is it to Christianity? I mean, when Rick Shoemaker and I went to look for a place to rent one time, first thing they asked us is, did we believe in the Trinity? And I thought, I bet we're not going to rent this place. So anyway, at that point I said, this isn't going to happen, And then we ended up with Cherokee Hall, which we were talking about before church, and the dirtiest hall we've ever been in, it's hard to believe that they would not take care of such a nice facility like that. But let's go to look at a few scriptures here that point out of being without God. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and look at verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 5. He's speaking about the will of God and working these things out. And he goes on in verse 5 to say, like the Gentiles who do not know God. These people are Gentiles. They're apart from God and they don't know him. And just because you can utter his name doesn't mean you know him. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Galatians 4, verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, speaking, these people are in the church, but there was a time when they did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. So they didn't know God, and they were serving those things which by nature are not God, idols or demonic beings. And finally, let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, and it's interesting who these people were worshiping. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19. This is in the context of worshiping idols, and verses 19 and 20. Paul says, What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So as you begin to examine the world's religions, many of them are, at their base, it is demonic. In going to Chichen Itza this year, I read up on it, and the Mayan culture was filled with demonic images and concepts. I mean, it's very, you know, demons were very much a part of that religion. And yet the people pursued it zealously to the point of human sacrifice. So how is it that we can have hope? The most fundamental reason is because God called us out. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The most fundamental reason we can have hope is because God called us out. Ephesians 1 verse 18. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. In essence, we couldn't see. We could not see it. But it is only through God's calling that we could be enlightened. We could begin to see, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. You began to see things you didn't see before in the scriptures, and to understand his plan, and to see a panorama that did not exist before. You did not know it was there. But when God gave you sight, you could see it. And as you live and follow Jesus Christ, you come to better understand it. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So we came to see what was of true value, what was of true significance, something that we could hold on to, that inheritance that God has promised to his people. Let's go to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. Here the psalmist came to recognize, was inspired to recognize something that we all recognize. In verse 5 here it says that we can have hope because we have come to know God. God has called us out and opened our minds to what he's working out here. It says in verse 5, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. God is our hope. No matter how bleak, no matter how bad, we can have hope in our God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. He is forever. And because he has called us, and because he has become our hope is in him, it's forever. We never have, no matter how bad it gets, we can always look to God and say, he's there, and he's going to see me through. And I may actually die, but you know what? If I die, I don't want to die, but if I do die, I still have hope. I have hope of the resurrection and living forever in his kingdom. Let's go to, and what's the result of having hope? Let's go to Psalm 31. So if we have hope, our hope is in God. He's enlightened us. What benefit is there to it? Psalm chapter 31. Psalm 31, verse 24. Here it says, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. So you know, when you have hope, then you can have courage, because you know what? I know that God is there, and God is with me, and God is going to see me through. And all these things going on, to which I could conclude that it's a rather hopeless situation, I can say, wait a minute, yeah, this looks bad, and it may turn out badly. But you know what? I still have hope, and it gives me courage to go on. And that's what happens many times when you're hopeless. Don't you just give up? You just fold up, and you have no ability to go on. But see, when you have the confidence in God, then you can go on. That hope is forever. Now, as you look at, you know, God's words to Joshua as he was getting ready to enter the land of promise, you know, as you think about Israel, when they went into the land where, at the, you know, before the 40 years began, they could have gone into the land, and they didn't have the heart to do it, did they? What did they say? It's hopeless. We can't do it. Look at their cities. Look at the walls. Look at the giants. Look at all these barriers. We can't do it. And they were all, and you had the people come back with the report, oh man, yeah, it's a wonderful land. Look at all these grapes. Yeah, that looks pretty good, but you know what? Yeah, we took them, but there's no way we can conquer the land. And they disheartened the people. They became discouraged. They became hopeless. And they basically said, it's hopeless. Let's get rid of Moses and Aaron, and let's head on back to Egypt. And no matter how, you know, Caleb and Joshua said, no, let's go up. But they didn't listen to what they had to say. So God encouraged Joshua, don't fall prey to the big cities or the numbers or their chariots or anything else. I'm with you, and you will be able to conquer the land. You know, be strong and of good courage, he tells him. Let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. So having hope gives us courage. Having hope gives us courage. Let's look at Psalm 119 and verse 147. It says here, I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for your help. I rise up early. And the first thing I do is I look in your word. Why do that? Why rise early and look at God's word? He tells you at the end of the verse, I hope in your word. I hope in your word. You see, rising early and opening your Bible and looking at it and thinking about it and dwelling on it and thinking about what does this tell me and how does it apply to me personally gives you hope. You know, hope is found in God's word. And if you don't review it and keep it in your mind, you tend to forget it. That's why God said to study and to pray and to be renewed in the Spirit day by day. Because that's where we find hope, and we're reminded of those things that we can hope in God's Word. And there are wonderful things in there, and there's so much that we can learn and so much that we don't know. And as we look at what we've been through as a church with the split and all of that, as you step back and you analyze that, what's the fundamental conclusion you have to come to? We failed as Christians. We failed as Christians. There's no way you can have that outcome and be Christians. Can't do it. So somewhere along the way we failed, and the thing is, we don't want to fail in the future. And so you can talk all you want about the Bible and how wonderful the Bible is, but you know what? If we don't live it and we don't apply it, then you know what? It's all meaningless anyway. But God has given us His truth, and the truth is transformative. It is something that is being written on your heart if you will let it be written there. And there's so much to learn. So much that we can come to comprehend and see different facets of it. And guess what? None of us are perfect. Who's perfect? None of us are. So we still need to study it and think about it. And are we applying it perfectly? Sadly, no. But the thing is, God said, I'm with you. I'm going to make sure it's written on your heart if you want it to be. But you've got to have it written on your heart, and you've got to be practicing it and living it. And so as we look here, that we hope in God's Word. It gives us our purpose for living, and we hope in God's Word that God is going to fulfill His promise to write it in our hearts. And you know, as you know, I look at you know, our experience here for 20 years. You know, when we came to Portsmouth and Chillicothe years ago, you know, we had a certain way we had been taught and certain things we had learned, and you know what, we had to readjust. Thank you for being patient, and you had to learn some things, and we're still learning, but hopefully we're 20 years down the road, and hopefully we'll be wiser as we start in Houston and don't make the same mistakes over again. So you learn, and that's the beauty of it. You have hope in it because you see yourself growing. And you think, you know, God helped me to do this. And you can continue on the process until it's fulfilled in you, until you reach the maturity of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans, you know, can we have hope in God's Word? Look at what Paul says in Romans 15, verse 4. Paul emphasizes this. Romans 15, verse 4. Verse 4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning." So they were written in order that we could learn, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So God has given us His Word in order that we can learn, and through being patient, and so we have patience, and we receive comfort from the Scriptures, we might have hope. Some of the bleakest times that I've been through in my life, as you went through and you studied God's Word, it was encouraging. It's encouraging. So as you wake up in the morning and you are thinking about whatever it is you're thinking about, your job or something going on in your life or your family or whatever it is that's on your mind that caused you to wake up and you're wide awake. You know, it's 2 o'clock in the morning. You don't want to be wide awake, but you are. And you're thinking about whatever it is that's on your mind. Where do you go? Now you can dwell on it and just look at it physically. But you know what? You don't have much hope that way. So where do you go? You go to God and you pray to Him about it. And when you take time to read your Bible and focus your mind upon God's Word, and you know what? Almost inevitably you'll find some answer. You'll find some comfort there. But you've got to be patient, and you've got to dig into God's Word, and He will give you the answers you need so that you do have hope. So we have God's Word that is there for us to give us comfort and hope. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. And there's a process that's afoot in our lives as God has called us. Colossians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Does God's Spirit dwell in you? Does God's Spirit dwell in you? And if it is, it does dwell in you, then it is Christ working in you, and it is the hope of glory, the hope of eternal life. The hope of going beyond this physical, mortal, limited body to be a spirit being. And Paul goes on to say in verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The goal is for each and every one of us to be perfected, to rise to the maturity of Jesus Christ and to be ready for eternal life. We have that hope. We have that hope, and that's the reason we're going through all of the things that we go through. That's why we have to stick with it, because it's not done all at one in one fell swoop. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians here again and look at something Paul says in this regard. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or excuse me, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. Here it says in verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us, and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. I thought the New Century Version said this a little more clearly. It says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father encourage you and strengthen you in every good thing you do and say. God loved us, and through his grace, he gave us a good hope, an encouragement that continues forever. Hope is available only to those who know God, and hope is given by him. And how many in the world actually do know him in that way? Again, it's only those to whom he has revealed himself by his calling. We notice that Paul says of this specific encouragement and hope that it is given, and it is good. And this is a recognition that in some respects the Greeks and the modern philosophers are right. Most of the hopes of this world are false, and the fruits are sorrow and disappointment. Most people's hopes are based on political systems. Do you think all of the people running for office are going to resolve any of the problems? Can we put our hope in them? Are you going to put your hope in the dollar? Are you going to put your hope in gold? Are you going to put your hope in your garden? Are you going to put your hope in your job? Really, those things, you know, are okay, but they're not going to resolve anything. We can't put our hope in the political systems or money or greater power or better weather. We would all like some of that. And a better health or so on and so forth. The reality is that the term hope is often used carelessly. For instance, we say, I hope it doesn't rain. You know, we don't think too much more about it. And whether it does or not doesn't really matter. The hope which God gives and desires is that we use solid reasons within God's purpose in preparing for his kingdom. And in his purpose, we have consistent need for perseverance and steadfastness in the faith, because we will be tested. We will be tested, and I think the tests are unfortunately going to intensify. In one sense, you can say, unfortunately, because who wants to be tested? But we have to be in order to be prepared for God's kingdom. The question is, will we meet the test? God wants us to. Will we meet the test? He wants to find out what we are made of and whether we are really going to be loyal to him. And the hope that God provides the proper assurance, and there's a reason why. There's a reason why. And it's founded in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Remember I said faith, hope, and love are all interrelated. And the focus here is primarily upon hope, but you cannot separate hope from faith and love. But look at what it says in Hebrews 11, verse 1. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So the faith is the substance of things hoped for. So what is substance? What does that word mean? It's translated substance, but it literally means standing under. Faith stands under what we hope for. In other words, faith is a support or foundation for what we hope for in terms of God's purpose. And that's what the entire chapter of Hebrews 11 focuses on. Abraham and Sarah hoped for someone to inherit. And faith stood under that. Abraham and Sarah looked to a city whose builder and maker is God. And faith, they hoped for that, and faith stood under it. Joseph had faith. He hoped for certain things, and faith stood under it. And the same thing with David. David, as he's out there on the field of battle with his sling and his rock, hoped that God would guide that rock to take out the Philistine. And he did. Faith, hope, and love are all gifts of God, and faith is the foundation for both of the others. And without faith, the other two, that is, faith and love, would not exist. Faith supplies the support or basis for hope and love to operate from. So, we see that these things are interrelated, and you can't separate one from the other. So what do we hope for? What are some basic things that we hope for? Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 gives us an indication of what we hope for. Galatians 5, verse 2. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." You've taken a wrong turn here if you think that you're going to be saved through circumcision. That's fundamental to your salvation. "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." You know, our righteousness is established through faith. You know, we are cleansed of our sins and can stand before God in righteousness because we've been cleansed. And also, how do we become righteous people? It is through God working in us. It's not through our own might and power. It's through God, our yielding to God and allowing Him to work in us in order that righteous can be established in us. We want to be righteous people. We must be righteous people of character to be a part of God's kingdom. Titus also tells us about what we hope for. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Don't we all hope that we're going to be there on that day when Christ returns, when that seventh trump sounds? And we're either going to be changed or we're going to rise from the grave. Isn't that what we're living for? Don't we all look forward to that time? You know, if we're in the grave, we're not going to be conscious. We're going to be resting there. And bam, we're going to come into consciousness and we're going to rise from the grave as a spirit being and meet Christ. Just to imagine that is an amazing thing. But isn't that what we all hope for? We all hope that we're a part of that. We have the hope of the resurrection, which is talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. We have the hope of salvation. And there's a reason it's called the helmet of salvation, because you know what? You put that helmet on, that hope of salvation, and it protects your head. It protects your head from all the fiery darts that Satan is sending your way. It's part of the armor we have to put on every day. You know, if you're going, you know, it's like in a football game. If a fight breaks out, one of the fundamental things they tell you as a football player, don't take off your helmet. Okay? If you got your helmet on, it's pretty hard for them to hurt you. But once you take your helmet off, you're in trouble. You're vulnerable. And if you're in a battle and there are, you know, spears and swords and arrows and things flying around, having your helmet on is a pretty good idea. And we're in a battle. And we have the hope of salvation. And that hope of salvation is analogous to a helmet, which protects our heads. So no matter what's coming at us, bing, ding, whatever, it's all banging off our helmets. And you know what? I have hope of salvation no matter what's coming. And finally, let's go back to Titus 1. Titus 1 and look at verses 1 and 2. As Paul begins the book, he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promise before time began. You know, you think about that. That's what we're living for. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So it's a promise that we all have and we can hope in and look forward to. A few more scriptures here in Romans as we come to a close. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 12. It says in the New King James Version, rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope. Other translations say, let your hope keep you joyful. If you have hope, this will make you cheerful. Or because you have hope, keep on being joyful. You know, if you have hope, then you can have joy. Because, you know, hope springs eternal. Things are going to work out. And as Christians, we should think, you know, it's all going to work out. We should never, ever become so despondent that we give up. And I think we all do. You know, sometimes things are just so overwhelming. You just think, I'm never going to get this done. This is never going to work out. I mean, frankly, you know, if you're a minister trying to sell your house now, that's a pretty bleak situation. We are not at the top of the market, if you haven't noticed. We're at the bottom of the market, and maybe the market's going to go lower. It's not a good market. So, you know, if God blesses us in that way, it's going to be God's blessing. And many things, as you look along the way in life, then we have to come to trust in God. I've committed my life to God, and God's called me out. God has a purpose for me, and He wants to give me eternal life. And as a result of that, then somehow, some way that I can't see, God's going to work this out. And you got to keep that in mind as you look at your situation. You know, for many of you, you know, when you... Just for younger people in the church, when you look out on the horizon at all the the young ladies and young gentlemen that are of marriageable age, all of you say, boy, there are thousands to choose from, aren't there? No, you all look at it and say, well, it's pretty dismal. I mean, these guys are losers. And the guys are saying, these girls, I don't want to marry these girls. It works both ways. But what you have to realize is if you are special in God's sight, then there is somebody that you will find to marry if you wait. If you wait and you do it right, you will be blessed. You look at some of the, you know, you look at Isaac as an example. He wasn't 14 when he got married. He had quite a few years under his belt when Rebecca finally showed up. And it all worked out for him. And you know what? Here she comes up on the camel, and he's out in the field, and Rebecca jumps off the camel and says, well, you going to marry her? Sure. And there they went. So I don't know anybody's going to ride up on the camel for you here, ladies and gentlemen, but the thing is, you look at him and you say, well, that's just an odd, off-the-wall situation. No, it's not. It's all in there to teach you something. And so you trust that God is going to come through for you. And you don't sit in the dark at home and do nothing, but you got to get out and meet people and ask that God would be with you. And what happens is many times we put our fleshly desires before spiritual desires. And God said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these other things, clothing and food and those other physical things that God knows you need, God will provide for you. But you got to put him first. And as you do, you'll be blessed. And so as you go forth every day, no matter how bleak it looks, you can have hope. Whatever it is that you're having to deal with it, whatever stage in life you're in, let your hope keep you joyful. There's no reason for us to go around glumly and hopelessly. No, we have hope forever. Finally, let's go to chapter 15 of Romans. Chapter 15 of Romans and look at, begin in verse 12 and go through verse 13. Romans 15, verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope, our God is a God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing. There's faith, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hope continues forever. And we, above all people, should be hopeful. So let's conclude here with some thoughts about the importance of hope. And this is going back to the book, The Survivors Club. And some quotes about hope and its importance. It says, hope gets you through the toughest times. You believe that no matter how bad life gets, everything will turn out for the best in the end. When you have a wish or desire, you are confident that it will be fulfilled. Your kind of hope isn't a rosy sunrise on a Hallmark card. It's a combination of optimism and realism. So we're not just optimists, we're not just realists. We are believers in the Word of God. And you can have confidence in that. Going on with the quote, you believe good things happen, but you aren't naive. Your hope lifts others when they're down. You're an upbeat person who can turn negative feelings into positive thoughts. You feel lucky and blessed in your life. And, you know, I think in the sense of luck, luck is something we make. You make your own luck. And that's something for another sermon. But you feel lucky and blessed in your life. You believe hard times never last too long and always make a turn for the better. You can also laugh in the toughest time and see humor in the darkest situations. Dr. Jerome Groopman, a best-selling author and Harvard medical professor, has carefully investigated the science of hope. He found that your brain pumps chemicals responsible for the hopeful sensation, which in turn block out pain and accelerate healing. Belief, or faith, and expectation, the 1-2 punches of hope, release neurochemicals called endorphins and enkephalins that mimic the effect of morphine. As a result, hope helps us overcome hurdles that we otherwise could not scale. Dr. Groopen writes, and it moves us toward a place where healing can occur. Hope doesn't directly lead to recovery, he notes, but it contributes to survival. In scientific terms, they may not be causally connected, but they are definitely correlated. Whenever Dr. Groopen meets new patients, reviews their medical history, and performs a physical exam, he writes in The Anatomy of Hope, I am doing more than gathering and analyzing clinical data. I am searching for hope. Hope, I believe, is as vital to our lives as the very oxygen we breathe. I see hope as the very heart of healing. You know, are you going to heal up without hope? You really don't help your body if you don't have hope. But as you have hope, it's conducive to your healing. And this is just something physical. For those who have hope, it may help some live longer, and it will help all to live better. So for us, the called out ones, we have a good hope that abides forever. So we, brethren, can be forever hopeful. So please